Good morning. I am Pastor Jay. It is my privilege to stand up here and open the scriptures today. I invite you to open your Bibles to James, end of your New Testament, or turn on your device, chapter 1. I had a gentleman come out after the first service and he said, that passage is my favorite passage in the Bible. And he said he remembered Kent Hughes from College Church preaching it over 20 years ago and it just nailed him. And he said he has read this passage every day since. And it has been a huge encouragement to him. And so may God's word do that. I'm going to invite us to pray before we dive into God's word. As we do that, I'm going to read from Psalm 119. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues to all generations. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my afflictions. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Lord God, we thank you for a brand new Sabbath. We thank you for a book of words that are inspired, authoritative, infallible, inerrant, in a world of confusion, chaotic messaging, and just downright deception. We ask that you would open eyes today and open hardened hearts and open eager hearts. Father, may we welcome what we read today and obey it. May you help me, may you help each of us. We pray, come Holy Spirit, and speak to us. And we pray this through Jesus, our Savior, the Son of God, our Lord. Amen. If you are visiting or new with us, we have begun a 12-week series in the book of James. I was talking to a number of people on the way out of the first service, and all the consensus was, it is a short, practical book, but my goodness, it's a brutal book. It's a brutal letter, and it is. It is a very hard-punching letter, young and old alike. If you're young here today, young people, especially want your attention. This book has so much to offer in terms of wisdom from God's perspective. The sooner you grab this, learn it, welcome it, and obey it, the more your life will have stability, joy, and impact for the kingdom. Today's section, verses 19 to 27, James is discussing really what has become the key theme throughout the whole book, and it is this. It is the danger of hearing God's word and not obeying it, not acting on it. And, if I can go a little further, that is a particular danger that can be fast-tracked by regular church attendance. And hence the title of today's sermon, The Danger of Going to Church. That's quite honestly a foreign concept to many people. Many people think, well, if I go to church, at least that counts for something. And the Bible would turn it around and say, you know what? It can be very dangerous spiritually to go to church. And we're going to see why as we dive in. But the essence of it is this. By sitting and listening to sermons and or lessons year after year, and then walking away, checking the box, and really not paying attention a whole lot to what we've heard, we are likely on a trajectory of being deceived, being a spiritual counterfeit, and facing God's judgment and increasing our accountability. And so, James has a lot to say about that great danger. He's stressing two responsibilities in these verses this morning that every single person has who claims to know Christ as Savior. So here they are. One, we must receive God's word, and two, we must act on we must obey God's word. So let me dive in. First of all, we must receive God's word, verses 19 through verse 21. He says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because our anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and then humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. I want to drill down in verse 21. Humbly accept the word planted in you. We don't know for sure, but James is likely borrowing here from Jesus' story about the farmer who planted seed and found out different kinds of soil had different sorts of receptivity to his seed planting. The point of the story is that when the word goes out, even like this morning or in churches across the Fruited Plain, or churches around the world, the Sabbath is ending in many parts of Asia right now. As the word went out all over the Sabbath day, it lands on many kinds of soil. And every day the word goes out through radio or podcast, through the reading of Scripture, through different services, Bible studies, small groups. It lands on different kinds of soil. In Jesus' famous parable, he identifies four. Some of you know these, some of you have sort of heard these, some of you don't know these. It's always worth reviewing and reminding ourselves what these four are. Jesus said, whenever the word goes out, scriptures go out, the gospel goes out, it lands on one of four kinds of human soil, human response. The first one, and these are my names, is the unresponsive soil. What's this? Well, this is the type of person who hears the gospel, hears the word, maybe hears a sermon, or a podcast, or someone shares the gospel with them, and there's zero interest. Have you ever run into that? I have. They're not necessarily hostile. They could be hostile. Sometimes they get a little aggravated or hostile, but often it's just there's just nothing. They don't have any interest. It just falls flat. Jesus said that's the first kind. Second kind, might call the superficial soil. Interesting, these next two types look very similar. Superficial soil is this. There's an initial interest, there's initial enthusiasm, but there's no lasting repentance. There's no lasting obedience. There's no changed life. Nothing really happens. The third kind of soil Jesus talked about, third kind of heart response, is what we might call the distracted heart. Again, there's initial interest. There's traction. The gospel seems to take root. With this one, there's even some movement, and it looks like, wow, it's this person has embraced the gospel. But what happens is, over time, they fall away. Maybe months, maybe years, but down the road, they're no longer interested in spiritual things anymore. The last one Jesus talked about was what we might call the receptive heart. This is where there's initial enthusiasm. So these last three look very similar at first. There's a burst of initial enthusiasm. There's an eagerness. Someone hears the gospel at camp or at a retreat or VBS or church, and there's enthusiasm. But with this receptive heart, the person is truly born again. Gospel takes root, and the evidence is they keep on going, and there's a growing pattern of obedience in their life that lasts month after month and year after year. Jesus' point is it's only the last type of response, that last human soil where a person is truly saved. And hence the challenge from James that when we hear the word in any capacity, like this morning, that we welcome it, that we accept it, that we receive it when it is planted, whether, again, through preaching or a podcast or through reading or a Bible study. But there's a condition here. Notice verse 21. Just like a farmer can't go out and hope to plant seed on any kind of soil without some preparation, there is a condition for receiving the word, verse 21. Therefore, he says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and then humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So what's the condition? It is getting rid of moral filth so that the word can be planted in us and take hold. What's that mean? That means you got to have a clean heart. You got to have a clean slate. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but it does mean not only are you born again, but there's no known sin in your life that you have not confessed and dealt with. That's what it means to get rid of moral filth, whether it's ongoing lying, ongoing grudge holding, ongoing greed or lust or racism or selfish ambition or sexual sin or pornography, whatever it is. If that is taken root and we're not dealing with it, we are not going to be able to receive the word. Our first church was out in rural Minnesota, and we were in farm country. Until I had moved there, I didn't know about picking rock and walking beans and all that kind of stuff. But I learned, and I learned very clearly that when a farmer wants to plant for optimal growth, he needs to prepare the field. Rocks need to be removed. Soil needs to be tilled. That's exactly what, this is an agricultural illustration, and James talked about the same thing in our own lives. I cannot take in God's word if I am dabbling around with pornography on the side. It is, you can't do both. If I am lying to my mom and dad, if I am deceiving my spouse, if I'm holding a grudge against a mom or a dad or a friend or a relative or a child or a friend, and that bitterness is growing in me, I can't receive the word both and have that growing at the same time. That's what James is saying. Get rid of moral filth. If we don't, here's what happens. It suffocates the word of God. The word of God will come in. You might receive it with some enthusiasm, but the moral filth, the sin in your life will suffocate it, and you won't be able to receive it. Let me give you a classic example. When I was going to college in Michigan years and years ago, I was going to college in Grand Rapids. My parents lived in Gaylord, a couple hours north, and they owned a motel, and we did business with a particular real estate company, and some of those real estate agents, business guys, I got to know because of working during the summers at our motel, and a couple of them lived in Grand Rapids. So whenever they were heading north for the weekend, I could get a free ride home with them. One of them in particular I hit it off with and enjoyed. We always had good talks, but he was a first-class reprobate. I'll leave it at that, but he was a vulgar, immoral guy. And one day we're yakking on the way home, and he begins to tell me his background. And he grew up in a Christian home. And from everything I could gather, it was a vibrant, evangelical, Bible-believing home. He grew up going to church. He knew the vocabulary. He knew the inside jargon. And yet, knowing what his life was like, pretty much debauchery, I asked him, needled him a little bit. I'm like, well, you know, like, what happened? Because you're not there now. And he went on to joke about, no, I'm not now. But, you know, I love my money. I love my women. I love my life. And I'm not turning back. I mean, at least he was candid. But that's exactly what James is talking about. Because even though he'd grown up in it, and he knew it, and he knew some of the inside jargon, and he knew some of the scriptures, and had listened to good gospel preaching, it couldn't take root because of the filth, the moral filth in his life. It's exactly what James is talking about this morning. So the first assignment here is there anything blocking God's word coming to you this morning? In an audience this size, it's inevitable that some of us are hiding and or harboring sin. And we're dabbling in something, and it is blocking, it's suffocating, it's blinding us to being able to latch on to God's word. And one of the biggest areas, friends, is sexual sin. Pornography, sexual addiction, premarital sex, homosexual behavior, but somehow it suffocates God's word coming into our life. Now, that brings us to the second thing this morning, and that is obeying God's word. We must obey. That's the second responsibility here. Now that James has emphasized the importance of receiving the word and having our hearts prepared, he goes on to say, yeah, you need to receive the word, but that's not enough. It is not enough to come to church and enjoy listening to good sermons from whoever they come from, or listening to good podcasts, or a good teacher in one of our adult Bible electives. It's not enough to take notes and enjoy that if I don't do anything with it, or if I choose to disobey a number of things that I learn. I'm just kind of enjoying it, checking the box, and going home. James goes on to tell true followers that if they're just receiving the word and not obeying the word, meaning if there's not an ongoing, growing pattern of obedience, that I'm deceiving myself. Let me read verses 22 to 27. Again, James is a very hard-punching book. Young people, I especially want you to hear this morning. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. That is, you may know, the key verse to James. That's, if there is a theme verse, the key verse, it is verse 22. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking themselves, goes away and immediately forgets what they look like. I doubt anyone here did that this morning. I doubt anyone got up, looked in the mirror and said, ugh, and then just came to church. Okay? We all did something in front of the mirror this morning to try to pretty this up a little bit. Anyone who listens to the word, does not do what it says, it's like someone who looks in the mirror and after looking at themselves just walks away and forgets. It's like, who does that? Nobody. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. There's that emphasis again on getting rid of moral filth. These verses tell us that those who are truly saved will demonstrate their salvation ultimately by their good works. I want to take a little venue right here and talk about good works for a minute. If you grew up in this church or you grew up in a Bible preaching church, it's not unusual that you've heard good works sort of downplayed. Sometimes in Bible teaching churches, we sort of poo-poo. It's an old Hebrew word. That means, you know, poo-poo. We downplay something. We're like, eh. Because, why? Well, coming out of the Reformation, breaking away from Roman Catholicism, people like John Knox, Erwin Zwingli, Martin Luther, John Calvin, they had a huge passion to re-emphasize a lost gospel, which was a gospel of saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And so sometimes good works get de-emphasized like, well, they're no good, they're not important. And yet you go to the Bible and it would say, good works are very important, friends. In fact, there's good news about good works. I want to highlight four things the Bible says about good works. Number one, good works are essential as the evidence of your salvation. Key word here is assurance. Good works are essential as the evidence of your salvation, that you're truly saved. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, we read this. We know, we have come to know him if. We know we've come to know him if. If what? If we go to church? If we go to a small group? If we sing in a choir, if we get baptized, if we take the sacraments, I mean, if what? We know we've come to know Christ if we keep his commands. The person who says, I know Christ, but is not keeping his commands, present tense verb, is a liar. That's John's word, not mine. I like the way John Piper puts it. He says, good works are necessary as the fruit, but not the root of our salvation. As the fruit, not the root of our salvation. So good works are essential as evidence of our salvation. Key word is assurance. Second thing about good works. Ready? Good works contribute to our joy and our peace of mind. Good works contribute to our joy and our peace of mind. They put down deep roots and attract God's blessing. Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. So if you want peace, if you want joy, if you want deep spiritual roots, if you want emotional and spiritual stability, good works are essential. They're essential for that. Thirdly, good works attract others to the gospel. As we're sharing the gospel, you know, Francis of Assisi had the famous quote, preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words. Well, that's kind of nonsense. You need to use words to communicate the gospel. But good deeds reinforce the words. That's the point of the scripture. Jesus put it this way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and then glorify your Father in heaven. So good works attract others to the gospel. Now they need the words of the gospel to go with it, but you put good works and good words together, you have a powerful apologetic for the gospel. Jesus was very clear about that. So good works are essential as evidence of our salvation. Good works contribute to our joy and our peace of mind and just our overall stability and God's blessing on our life. Good works attract others to the gospel, and good works bring pleasure to our Father. Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Why? To please Him. Bearing fruit in every good work. So I look around here, I see lots of parents and lots of grandparents. If you're a parent or a grandparent, you have little Picasso paintings and stuff hanging on your refrigerator, right? These little things that kids do. My kids used to make them for me, now my grandkids make them for me. And it's the end of that bug. My grandkids make them for me, and they hang there. When you have a kid or a grandkid make one of those for you, what does it do to you when they present it to you? Your heart melts. Why? Because they gave it their all. They made it for you. You hang it up with pride. You're not sure what it is, but it's beautiful. And I have one that hangs right over my desk at my house. And we love them. Why? Because it pleases us what they've done. Friends, if that's true in a human human scenario, how much more on a godly scenario, that a believer's good works done to the glory of God bring joy and please the Father. How could they not? So that is why good works are good news and why they shouldn't just be downplayed in the evangelical church. Now, having said all that, it's very important to understand what they're not. And it's very clear in the scriptures, we're not saved by good works. They are the fruit, not the root of our salvation. And there's probably one text that brings this home clearer than any other New Testament, and it's back in Matthew 25. I'd like to go there for a minute, invite you to turn there. When it talks about good works as the outgrowth, the evidence, the fruit, not the root of salvation, Matthew 25. Matthew's gospel is sometimes called the teaching gospel because Matthew built it around five sermons of Jesus. We have more of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew's gospel than the other four gospels. And this is the fifth sermon in Matthew's gospel. It comprises chapter 24 and 25. It's a long sermon on the end times with a number of implications, and then on the final judgment. And here you have the famous sheep and goats passage. When it comes to good works as evidence of our salvation, this is a key text. So let me just dip into a couple parts of it and then make a couple comments. Verses 31 through 33. When the Son of Man, that's how Jesus referred to himself most often, third person reference to Daniel 7 of the divine Messiah coming, he applied that to himself. When the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all his angels, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. I'll drop down to verse 41. Now that all of humanity is divided in the right and the left, he will say to those on his left, verse 41, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You didn't invite me in. I needed clothes. You didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison. And you did not look after me. And they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick in prison and didn't help you? That's a key question. Here comes the key answer. He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Would you please notice what Jesus does not say as the evidence of salvation? He does not say, well, because you prayed a prayer and invited me in your heart, welcome, come on in. He does not say because you went to church regularly, welcome, come on in. He does not say because you were religious or you served others, come on in. The point of Matthew 25, hear this, very important. It's not the person who merely claims to be a Christian who really is. but rather it's the person who demonstrates their salvation through good works, obedience, and service. John MacArthur, one of my favorite preachers, puts it this way: the pattern of one's life reveals the reality of one's claims to know Christ. That's in his book, his classic, The Gospel According to Jesus. The pattern of one's life reveals the reality of one's claim to know Christ. Now again, let me just circle back and remind us what the Bible's saying here and not saying. The Bible is not saying that good works contribute to our salvation in any way. They do not. The Bible says we are saved. If any sinner is saved, they're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by his shed blood alone. That's it. Again, that's what the Reformation was fought over 500 years ago. But the Bible is clear that even though we're saved by faith alone, we are not saved by a faith that stands alone. That's the key. True saving faith, and I'm talking about biblical saving faith. There is a demonic faith. There's false faith. There's all kinds of different kinds of faith. True saving faith, according to the Bible, will always lead to a changed life. There's new desires. There's new habits. Doesn't mean there's perfection. Believers sin. The difference is they repent, get up, and keep going. Let me just share a couple verses along the line that a true saving faith results in a changed life. Jesus says in Matthew 10:38, "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Matthew 16:24, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves." Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commands." 1 John 2:4, "Whoever says I know Christ but does not do," it's a present tense, "is not doing what he commands, they're a liar." That's John's word, not mine. Or James 1:22, "Do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves, do what it says." This brings us to the heart of the sermon this morning, and it is this: there is a great danger in going to church because of everything we've just gone over. In other words, there exists the possibility of attending a church on an active, regular basis, verse 22, listening, go back to James 1, verse 22, of listening to God's word year after year, and at the same time, not taking obedience to Jesus seriously. This happens all the time in all kinds of churches. People that come to church, hear the sermons, hear a Sunday school class, go to a small group and hear the scripture. They check the box, they go home, nothing really changes. It was just that day's activity. And friends, this describes far too many church attenders, even some here this morning. Listeners of the word, but not doers. The Bible says this, and I'm going to unpack this. Let me announce it, then I'll unpack it. The Bible says there's at least three things that will happen, and indeed are happening, anytime we are listening to the word and not doing what it says. Three things happen. And the Bible says these three things are happening even here this morning, right now, among some. So here's the three things, and then I'll unpack each one, and the great danger of going to church. If we're listening to the word and not doing the word, we are, number one, deceiving ourselves. Number two, we are compounding our guilt, accelerating our guilt. And number three, we are actively gaining a hard heart. Each of these is a very biblical theme. So let me unpack those one at a time. And these comprise the great danger of going to church, of doing what James is saying here, of listening to the word and not doing it. So number one, if we are actively listening to the word but not doers of the word, number one, we're deceiving ourselves. And again, we can easily convince ourselves that just going to church in and of itself is a good activity. The Bible says that's not necessarily true. It can actually be spiritually dangerous to go to church because we can learn things. We can hear things about God's word and not do them. And in so, we are deceiving ourselves. And one of the dangers of self-deception is it twists our thinking for future thinking. It literally twists our minds and becomes that much harder to understand truth down the road. So, That means I can't just know about what the Bible teaches. That's not enough. If I do and I'm not practicing, I'm deceiving myself. Merely knowing, for example, what the Bible teaches about hospitality is not enough if I don't open my home ever. Merely knowing what the Bible teaches about tithing is not enough if I'm hearing, yes, God wants me to give at least 10% and then build on that and become a sacrificial giver, but I don't do it. That's hearing the word and not doing it. That leads to self-deception. Merely knowing what the Bible says about caring for the poor, or about the evils of racism, or about sexual purity, or about baptism, or, here's a biggie, forgiveness, and letting things go and not holding grudges. Merely knowing what the scriptures teach about any given subject. If I'm not doing them, if I'm not going home and fighting to kill sin, and actively seeking to grow in holiness, then week after week, month after month, year after year, sitting and listening to a podcast or to a live sermon or sitting in a small group or a Sunday school class, I am opening myself up to massive deception. The second thing that will happen if I listen to the word and don't do it is that I will start to compound my guilt. Friends, pastorally, this is a huge concern. My guilt will accelerate, meaning what? The Bible teaches that hearing without obeying actually increases our guilt before God. We like to think, well, if I go to a worship service, it counts for something, doesn't it? Actually, no. According to the Bible, I could actually be making things worse by regular church attendance. You might have probably didn't think you'd hear that this morning, but it's true. I wouldn't be a loving shepherd if I didn't share that. And that's true of me. It's true of you. It's even more true of clergy because we're handling it both professionally and personally. So the danger here for clergy is even more. Let me say that. But it's a true reality for all of us. For example, let me give you a biblical example of this second thing here, that listening to the word and not doing it accelerates our growth, our guilt, compounds our guilt. We're all familiar with compound interest, how it keeps building. That's the same thing that happens with guilt by sitting and listening and not doing. Let me give you a classic example. In Matthew 11, Jesus mentions three small Jewish villages: Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. These were small, conservative Jewish villages, none of them much bigger than 20 or 30 acres. Very conservative, Torah-believing. They had synagogues sitting right in the center of them, and two of them still do, the ruins. Chorazin still has ruins of an ancient synagogue, so does Capernaum. You can see it right there today. And Jesus mentions these three small Jewish villages, and then he says something that is absolutely shocking, if you know your Bible. He references an Old Testament event, Sodom and Gomorrah. Most of our culture, even if they don't go to church, have some idea of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were condemned for their homosexual activity, unrepentant, ongoing homosexual behavior, and God eventually rained fire down on them in judgment. But Jesus, in mentioning these three little Jewish villages that were filled with Torah-affirming, synagogue-going, religious people, Jesus said this in Matthew 11. About the inhabitants of those three little villages. Woe to you, Chorazin! And that, a biblical woe is a, you don't want to be around when that bird sings. This is a heavy woe. This is a woe of judgment. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, just to the north, in what is modern-day Lebanon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, but I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. That means there's degrees of judgment and degrees of punishment and degrees of hell. And you, Capernaum, Jesus' adopted hometown, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Wow. those in bondage to homosexual perversion in Sodom, Jesus says we'll have it easier on the day of judgment than those Torah-affirming, synagogue-going inhabitants of Capernaum who were listening to the word and not obeying it. That should hit us like a sledgehammer. And that means if we're merely listeners of the word and not doers, we are compounding our guilt. Therefore, ergo, it is dangerous. It can be a very dangerous thing to come to church. Young people, can be very dangerous to be sitting here year after year and blowing Jesus off because we're increasing our guilt before God. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, "To whom much is given, much is required." Thomas Huxley, the 18th century skeptic and friend of Darwin, who coined the term agnostic, said, "It doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it does take all of them." Does take all of them. Third thing that can happen if we're just listening and not doing. First, if we're listening and not doing, we are actively deceiving ourselves and becoming more and more morally and spiritually twisted. Secondly, if we're listening and not doing, we are compounding and accelerating our guilt. And thirdly, if we're listening and not doing, we are gaining increasingly a hard heart. It means our heart is hardening up. The Bible teaches that whenever I am exposed to truth, or you are, again, in a worship service, a Sunday school class, in a small group, or in listening to a podcast, whatever, here's the bottom line. I never stay the same after hearing truth, being exposed to truth. Nobody does. Nobody is just neutral after hearing truth. We're always moving one direction or another. It either is softening our hearts or it's hardening our hearts. And that's by God's design. Some people don't like that, but let me show you two examples from Scripture. Here's an example of God intentionally hardening hearts. It comes from John chapter 12, verses 37 to 40. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not, what? They wouldn't believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, what's the next phrase? They could not believe. Not just that they wouldn't, they couldn't. They couldn't. Because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Who did that? God did. You may say, "I don't like that." Well, I don't necessarily like it either. I didn't write this. I'm just telling you what it says. "So they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn that I would heal them." Truth does harden some by God's design. Thankfully, it softens some by God's design. Let me show you another verse, Acts 16:14. Here's the first woman who ever was converted in Europe. Her name was Lydia. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. That doesn't mean she was a Christian. That's a category in the New Testament of someone sensitive and being drawn, but they're not yet saved. Cornelius is described the same way in the book of Acts before his conversion. So she was a worshiper of God, and then the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, and she was gloriously converted. If we're listeners of the word and not doers, then like clay with the sun out, instead of melting us, we're getting increasingly hardened. And quite honestly, friends, it's one of the great dangers for clergy and laity in a church where the scriptures are read either through the lectionary and or preached regularly, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. If I am not responding to them, if I am not walking out and saying, "Oh God, I welcome your word. I want to kill sin in my life. I want to be like Christ. I want to obey. I want to know Jesus. I want deeper fellowship with him." If I'm not responding that way, then I am slowly hardening up over the years. And it's why some people can sit in church for decades and actually be harder and worse off than they were decades earlier. And I've seen people sit under God's word and soften up beautifully. And we've all seen people sit under God's word and get harder, and that's because of this great danger. But here's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel, hear this, no heart is ever too hard when God chooses to open it. His mercy and grace can blow up the hardest heart like dynamite. And that's why we should never stop praying for somebody that is either hard or has hardened up. We should never stop praying. There's a few people Becky and I regularly pray for that at one point seemed like they were Christians. It's clear now they're not. They were one of the other types of soil. But as long as they're living and breathing on this planet, we will keep praying for them, because if God can turn people like the Apostle Paul around, He can turn anybody around. No heart is too hard. No heart is too hard. The gospel is truly spiritual dynamite. And probably a lot of us have seen people that we thought, no way, and way. Wow. That's the power of the gospel. All right, time for the summons, time to land this plane. Two summons as we close. Number one, and I'm talking to two totally different groups of people here in the summons. First summons is this: beware of being too hard on yourself. I know there are some precious brothers and sisters in Jesus sitting here this morning, and because of your background and your temperament and your personality and circumstances in life, assurance is something you battle with. You want assurance, and it's a never-ending struggle. Here's what God's word would say to you. If you have professed Christ as Savior and surrendered to Jesus and repented and turned to Him, and you hunger to be holy and you sense the Spirit's work in your life and you're hungering to repent when you sin, friend, be encouraged. You're born again. Those are the evidences in the Bible. And here's the promise from God: He who began a good work in you will carry it to the day of completion. So keep preaching the gospel to yourself. Keep focusing on God's promises. And keep reminding yourself He is doing a great work in you. A great work. Beware of being too hard on yourself. That's to one group in here. To another group in here this morning, beware of fooling yourself. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. It's a very biblical thing to do. Examine yourselves, make sure you're in the faith, test yourselves. And what it means is in every church, large and small, there are people and clergy who are fooling themselves, who have been there for years, may have had very effective ministries as pastors or lay people, and yet at the end of the day, they were never converted. There's some amazingly gifted people, friends, throughout the centuries who did amazing things in the kingdom and were never converted. How else would Jesus say to some who appeared before Him and talked about they had preached and they had cast out demons and they had done miracles? Think of that. And yet Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And what's His last phrase? Only the one who what? Has done the will of My Father. And the will of the Father is the very first thing, is surrendering and trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior. Have you done that? And is it your desire to listen and then go home and obey God's word? I hope so, and I hope this letter continues to jolt me and you and us. James is a hard-hitting book. It's not an easy book. It's a practical book, but it's a blunt book. And may God do His work, friends, in us and in this church as this book has continued to be taught and preached. Amen? Father, I pray for these two groups this morning. I pray for those struggling with assurance who are truly saved, that this morning that the Scriptures would do what they're designed to do, and that is bolster assurance, that they would say, yes, I know the Holy Spirit's alive in me. I sense that. And I pray for those here this morning, young and old, who have been sitting in churches and or maybe this church for many years and have been jolted by the Holy Spirit this morning, Father, that they may not be converted. Oh God, don't let them go on and increasingly get hard to the gospel and their guilt compound. May today be the day that Your Holy Spirit does what none of us can do, penetrate the darkness. That they would quit being lovers of darkness and be lovers of light and truth. May that begin today. We pray this as we sing in Jesus' name, amen.